They were more important then, I think, than they are now, it seems, because now, usually our greetings, if we do write, is usually a text. Rarely do we write letters anymore, but usually it's dear so-and-so. Or if you're a guy, then it's just hey. If you're writing to another guy. So the greeting is very important, and we're going to explore a little bit this morning some differences between the first greeting that Paul wrote to Timothy in that first book, as well as what that greeting was like in this second book. Before we do that, however, I think it is appropriate and always good to have already prepared ourselves, but now that we're together, let us go to our Heavenly Father and let's give thanks for this day. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are before you once again as your family, as your children, Father, as those interested to study your word and to know your word, Father, to better prepare us for each and every day of our life. Father, we pray that we would have prepared ourselves for this wonderful day, this yet another day that we can come together and worship you freely, Father. Father, we are so very grateful for the gift of your word. Father, it is so rich, it is so deep, and Father, we value it so greatly, and Father, we pray, constantly we pray, Father, and at times we struggle to pick up your word and read it, but it is our hope and our prayer and our goal, Father, let it be that we would study your word diligently, Father, and if we need to make it a habit, we pray that we would get into that habit, but Father, we just pray that we would read your word and study it more. We're thankful for those who are here this morning. We are mindful of those who are not. We know that you are with them. And Father, we wish you to know so very much how much we love you. And Father, we love your Son, and we thank you so very much for his sacrifice. Guide us through this day, Father, and may we open our hearts to you always. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let us go ahead and begin. So, questions. Questions from, not last week, but the week before, with regard to our introduction and our background. Questions? Comments? I don't know. How about that one? I've had a couple of you come up to me and ask that question. How in the world was Paul able to write in this second prison that he was in, knowing that it was much different than his first prison imprisonment in Rome? We know that it was much different. So how do you suppose that he was able to write? What are your thoughts? I have thoughts. Carol? Possibly, yeah, possibly. Certainly that is a possibility. I mean, if he truly was chained to the wall, and by all accounts and all the historical accounts that I researched on this particular time when Paul was in prison, it was not a cakewalk. And indeed, it was very strict. So indeed, there could have been somebody who was writing it for him, but who? And how were they able to do that? If Paul's not writing it, then somebody else had to write it. And where did they get the tools to do that? And does it really even matter? Well, maybe, maybe not. I don't know that it necessarily matters. The point being is that it happened. Now, there are two people that I have thoughts on in terms of who could have been with Paul. One was Onesiphorus. We know this because Paul mentions him at the end of chapter 1. We know in chapter 4 that Luke was with him as well. We know that it took a while for Onesiphorus to find him because he sought him out in Rome. Whereas before, he really didn't have to do that because Paul was in his own house. Right? The point being, in the introduction to the second book of Timothy, uses a particular word that I think will give us a clue in terms of the fact that the fact is the book was written. And the fact is that there was information in this book that's important to not only Timothy and ministers, but but absolutely unequivocally important to us as well. And so regardless of who wrote it physically, and it could be an interesting study to really kind of try to vet that out, and maybe there's some importance to it. But really the point that I want to try to bring home to you is the important part is that it happened. And I think that there was some divine intervention in terms of this is what God wanted to happen. All right. So, any other thoughts, questions? Yeah. Jerry, did you?
Yeah, the prison where Paul was not a common dungeon. It was a prison that was reserved for Roman citizens only. It is presently under a very large building. There's a big rock slab that forms the floor of this dungeon. There's a spring of water in it. There's room for a small table where one could sit and write. Paul, as a Roman citizen, probably had certain privileges that would not have been afforded a non-Roman, and so it's not difficult to conceive of the fact that although he was in as a prisoner in what amounted to a dungeon, he could easily, or at least certainly, have been able to write and carry on Roman activities.
And are you thinking in terms of the Marmotine prison?
Yeah, exactly.
And that's an interesting study in and of itself. And there are some who do truly think that Paul had more privileges than others. And then there are some historians who really ascribe to the fact that that Marmotine prison at that time when Paul was in it catered to nobody, including Paul. Even though Paul was a Roman citizen, he was accused of a crime now. And so did that take him out of what his normal, his previous incarceration would be? I don't know for sure, but nonetheless, we know where Paul was, we know that it was written, and we know who it was to. And so that gets us into the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And so I felt that the key verse for me, at least in this study, was the seventh verse of that first chapter. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. I took that from the New American Standard Bible as opposed to the New King James Version, which is what I normally use, because of that word timidity. Not because it's, you know, a book to Timothy, kind of some pun intended, but because of the word itself in terms of what God has just told Paul in that particular verse. And so an outline in this first chapter, you know, the salutation, we know that's very common with Paul, very important to Paul, and I think very important to us, which we will delve into a little bit more in detail. Those are verses 1 and 2. Thanksgiving for faithful fellow workers, verses 3 through 18. That really is and what comprises the rest of that chapter, because we know and we will know and understand more that there were some things going on while Paul was in prison to Christians. And that caused many, many Christians to do things that are contrary to what they normally do. Have you ever done that? As a Christian? Have you ever done something contrary to what you know that God would have you to do? And why did you do it? And what made you do it? Was it because you were under persecution? Maybe, maybe not. But in this particular case, there was a lot of persecution going on. Some of the followers were faithful and some were not. And that's not to say that they fell away. Some did. Not to say that they fell away, but maybe they just kind of backed off a little bit under the circumstances. We'll explore that a little bit more. Timothy's past faithfulness in verses 3 through 7 and the charge to remain loyal in verses 8 through 14. That includes the exhortation to be courageous and an exhortation to guard the gospel. And then lastly, examples of faithful and unfaithful service. And that will comprise then the first chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, the salutation. I'm going to go ahead and I'd like for you also, if you could, I'd like you to do two things. Go to 2 Timothy, have that open, take whatever marker you have and bring it back to 1 Timothy, because we're going to be going back and forth between those two books a little bit in the beginning. Okay? So just have a thumb mark on 1 Timothy, but of course we will spend our time in 2 Timothy. The salutation and the greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay? So that is our salutation. Do you notice any words that may stand out to you, for example? Maybe a little bit? Maybe you randomly pick some out on your own. I randomly pick some out on my own, and I have them highlighted up on the screen, so you might have come to that same conclusion. That would be interesting if you did, because that's what we are going to focus on just for a little bit. How does this introduction differ from the introduction in 1 Timothy? That's a good question, I think, because there was an introduction in 1 Timothy. So if you go back to 1 Timothy, and please do so with me, or I will read it to you, whichever you prefer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And so that was the introduction in 1 Timothy. Now we come back to 2 Timothy, and we begin to explore. And there are three differences that I pick out between that introduction in 1 Timothy and the introduction in 2 Timothy, and they are important. I'll just tell you that right now. They are important. And what I want to preface that with is, remember, this is the last book. This is the last writing that Paul had. So remember that, and that will be helpful to you as we continue through this. So again, the side-by-side, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the commandment of God and the will of God. Why the difference in the terms? That's a question for you. Why the difference in terms? Commandment of God and the will of God. Are they different? Are they the same?
I would think they're pretty much the same.
Okay.
And you know, he's writing the second letter, you know, he's not repeating himself, he's just using different words for the same, what I would think he's trying to say, the same thing. Commandment of God, the will of God, you know, and our hope and our salvation and our, you know.
Okay. I'm going there with you too as I'm studying this, and I'm thinking, okay, if they're the same thing, then why don't we have the 10 wills instead of the 10 commandments? Why don't we have the 10 wills of God? If they aren't different, then are they different? And is it important? Carrot.
Well, from my point of view, the commandments tell somebody what God says you need to do to be in His grace. And when you say the will of God, this is what the true being of God is. It is His essence for me. His will is His essence. It's what you say, it's what you do.
So now we're getting there, I think. Now trust me when I say that this is a whole 8 hours. This is a whole morning session on the difference between commandment and the will of God. Especially if you start going into the Greek and the Hebrew. And especially as you start using those terms and looking at them differently in different passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, along with the Greek and the Hebrew, it becomes very interesting. Okay? But I think, Carol, I'm going there with Carol in terms of just what does it mean? What does it say? And why does he use that difference? In 1 Timothy 1:1, commandment, it's kind of like saying, Timothy, remember this is the commandment of God, by God. Do not be tempted by false doctrine. back in 1 Timothy. Okay? This is a commandment. You know, it's like when God said to Abraham, go into the land of Canaan. Go. We have commandments. There are commandments that apply to everybody. There are commandments that apply to individuals. It is a command. Now, do I have a choice in that command? I sure do. And, you know, our prayer and our hope is that we make the right choice. Because we always have two choices. We either do what's right or we don't. Right? If God says, Mark, you need to do this, and I do this, it's probably not going to work out so good for me, is it? Or for anybody else who disobeys the commandment of God. But that was the message that Paul, that was the flavor that Paul was trying to convey in that 1 Timothy book. By the commandment. It's like, Paul, you're going to be an apostle. I command you to do so. Okay. But then reminding Timothy about that authority. And then secondly, the will of God. It's a reminder of God's authoritative appointment of Paul. And this meant everything to Paul. By the will of God. This is what he uses in 2 Timothy. It is the will of God. Paul probably didn't want to be an apostle. He wasn't looking to be an apostle. He was looking to persecute Christians. That was his mission. But by the will of God, and actually you may know that God had intended Paul to do this from the very beginning. That was his intent. But by the will of God, this is what Paul is going to do. Bob.
It's also God's will that all should be saved, but all are not saved.
That's the interesting part of the whole commandment and will. You know, if I command you, Bob, to be saved, you have a choice. But by God's will, everybody is supposed to be saved. What if you still choose not to? So again, it gets interesting. And I think it's a good study. But the point I want to try to bring out here is, why is he using those two different terms? Yes, they pretty much are the same word, but they mean something a little bit different, especially in the context of the introduction and the salutation. Remember, he's talking to Timothy. There are a lot of things going on around Timothy at this time. There's a lot of persecution going on. When your friends, your brothers and sisters, if they abandon you, isn't it a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing and a comfortable thing to know that the will of God is behind you? Yes? And I think that's the same thing here that he's expressing to Timothy. Because again, if we go back to the 9th chapter of Acts and we look at the conversion story of Paul, from verse 1, he is still actively persecuting Christians. That's what he did, and did it well, and did it violently, until there was a change. And now he's changed. And once he made that change, then he dove headfirst into doing what God wanted him to do. Sure. I agree. I think that's a part of it. Remember, we're exploring the differences between the two, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, knowing that 2 Timothy is what? Paul's last letter. Right? And Paul knows very clearly pretty soon what's going to happen to him. He's probably going to lose his head. Right? He's going to die. And so that's going to change the tone a little bit. So I agree with you, Sherry. I think certainly we are seeing something that's a little bit more emotional, a little bit more Paul's heart, in a sense, and we'll explore that too. So we know again in verse 20 of Acts chapter 9, and immediately, this is what Paul did, immediately he began to preach Jesus. Whereas just not so long before he was persecuting Christians. But now he's preaching Jesus. It was a tremendous change for him. And he's expressing this to Timothy. He is sharing this with Timothy in hopes that that encourages Timothy right? Again, what is Timothy going through? What are Christians going through at this particular time? All right. 1 Timothy 1:1. Why does Paul make this statement? According to the promise in life in Jesus. According to the promise of life in Jesus. What is it? What's the promise that he is referring to? Sorry, what? Okay, eternal life. Anybody have anything different?
Resurrection.
Okay. Anybody different? Okay. Remember, Timothy, what is a Christian's goal? He's saying this to Timothy. What's your goal? What is your goal?
Eternal life.
Right? Eternal life. And so he is using that. He is saying to Timothy, remember, this is what your goal is. And there is a lot of stuff that's going to come before you, and you are going to have to face a lot of stuff. I get it. But you got to do it. Because if you do it, and you follow God's commandments, then there is a promise that is given to you and everybody else who does the same. And that is that eternal life. And that is eternal life with Jesus. Right? And so that, I too believe, is the promise. And notice in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profit a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Also in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And so I believe, too, also, that that is what Paul is speaking of. And wouldn't that be helpful for you, too, to hear that every once in a while? Because, goodness, do we get busy with a lot of stuff that goes on around us. I mean, just in the course of any one day. And then on top of that, you've got bacon-eating contests that are take you time away. All right. And so the third way that this difference, I think, than 1 Timothy is, this term of endearment. In 1 Timothy, he says, my true child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy, in verse 1, he says, my beloved son. Why do you think?
Yes,
Deborah. Different than that, because that's what I think it is. And I'm going to tell you something, and you probably understand what I'm saying. I've noticed something since I've gotten older. I've noticed a lot of things actually, but one of the things that I've noticed is that I tend to get a little more emotional, and I tend to, consider things a little more deeply, and I tend to kind of open my heart a little bit more, especially if it's somebody that I really care about, right? I feel like I do that more now that I've gotten older. I'm going to assume that Paul is probably a well-aged man, and he's faced a lot, and now he's at the end of his life, and he knows it. And so in that first letter to Timothy, and I'll go back to what Sherry said, that was something that was really more doctrinal. It's like, okay, we've got to focus on the doctrinal portions that I'm writing to you in this book. But now, this is more of a recognition of who Timothy is to Paul, and ultimately to encourage him. And so he solidifies how he feels with Timothy to make sure that Timothy understands the importance of who Paul is and that Timothy is important to him. And so he calls him his beloved son. Not his physical son, we know that, but his beloved son, spiritually his beloved son, who he helped nurture. Now there's a lot of folks in my life that really kind of are like that with me. Certainly my grandfather was like that with me in terms of that kind of endearment, but there were those who I was not related to that I looked up to and looked at as a father figure. And that is what's happening here with Paul and Timothy, even though they're, you know, 1,000 miles away. That's what's happening with them. And that, I think, is that difference, as reflected with those terms of endearment. Yes, sorry, Carol.
David wrote in the Psalms to his son in the future tense about what he wanted them to do. And it seems to me that when you're here on earth, you always think that they can come to you with a problem. You're not there. This is the last shot at being able to say, this is who you are to me, and this is what I want you to achieve, and I hope this will give you strength through the rest of your life.
That's right.
David sort of did the same thing with his son.
That's right. And that's why, you know, I'm spending a little bit more time on the very beginning of this chapter, because it is the first thing that Timothy is reading, right? It's the first thing that he sees. And we will see that there was some sadness, obviously, the last time that they departed each other, no doubt that each of them missed each other. But this is the first part that Timothy sees, right? And no doubt he was longing to see this letter, because it's not like that you can send and then you get the text like immediately. Remember, they're 1,000 miles apart. And so it's going to take a long time for the letter to get to Timothy. And so there's a lot of anxiety in between that and waiting for that. Yeah, go ahead.
How do you think that compares to what Jesus said, call no man the father? And here Paul is saying, my son, and I don't know if Timothy says my father, but what do you think of that?
I think it's different in that, you know, call no man father, in that, you know, I think he's referring to, you know, you're not calling any other God, God or Father. You recognize me as Father. But I think this is just, it's not complicated. I think it's just more of a term of endearment. I mean, I would call my father, my dad, Father. It's a term. It's a comment. But I think here it's more of a term of endearment. I don't think it really has that kind of a relationship is what you're talking about. Maybe some do. Yeah, I don't know for sure. Maybe some do, but I think it's entirely appropriate. And certainly coming from Paul, in the context for which he's using it, this is not about Timothy boosting Paul up to any kind of a higher level than what he is, and not looking at Paul as a deity or anything like that. I hear what you're saying, and I think to a certain extent, you know what, you're right. And I think people do sometimes become so afraid that they're afraid to, you know, just use terminology that's just not complicated and not common sense. Okay, so Paul's greeting was emotional. He knew that this was his last, and so it was emotional. And so he did use language, I think, very carefully and very differently than he did in the book of 1 Timothy. And I think that there was purpose to that. Remember, he wanted to evoke something in Timothy that was different from the first time that he wrote him. And I think that was important, because Paul's gone. Who's left? Timothy, others, right? There is a legacy to a certain extent. Timothy, to a great degree, Paul's protege, right? I mean, clearly very fond of Timothy. All right, so thanksgiving for faithful fellow workers. I don't know why I did that, but I did. Thanksgiving for faithful fellow workers. The remainder of the chapter, we're going to break these down a little bit more as we go. And so here's kind of a summary of that group of verses. Paul giving thanks to God for Timothy's past faithfulness, encouraging Timothy, desiring to strengthen Timothy. Here's now where Paul gets into the meat of this letter. His mission is to encourage Timothy while at the same time showing him how much he loves him. in light of increasing apostasy, we'll get more into that later in the chapters, and decisions by many to abandon Paul. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that Paul, being who Paul was, and what Paul did, if you were literally and physically around Paul at the time that Paul was here, it would be hard to think that you could abandon him. But then again, there's Peter and Jesus. How on earth would you be able to do that? And these are men. These are good men. But yet it still happened. Right? But there were people abandoning because, I think, of the persecution. I don't know what persecution is like. I've never faced it. Not to that extent. Sure, we've all had people make fun of us or call us names or chide us or whatever the case may be. But we've not faced that kind of persecution. I don't know. My way of thinking right now is that I would stand strong. That is what my resolve would be. But I don't know because I'm not there and I haven't been through that, but these people have. Not an excuse, it's just a fact. Why does Paul refer to his forefathers in verse 3? Why do you think he does that? Why, within that context, was it important for Paul to refer to his forefathers? I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. How does that fit within that group of verses? Why does he reference his forefathers?
Can I get into his conscience, right? Right?
We'll talk a little bit more about that as well. Yes, Kara.
Also, the plan of God was to go to the Jews first. So the forefathers were important. He's showing that they were just as important to him as they were to the Jews.
There you go. Right? Obviously, Paul sees the big picture. He sees the Old Testament. He sees the New Testament. He understands God's plan. He also understands that he himself, Paul, was a very big part of God's plan. It's not bragging. He's not doing it to brag. He's not making that known to puff himself up. He just understands that that is the case. And that his forefathers also, many, most, suffered. Retained God's word, defended God's word, guarded God's word. It's like a legacy, right? We're going to get into some relatives of Timothy's.
We're going to get into some relatives of Timothy's here very quickly. Interesting how, looking back at your family heritage, in this case, Paul looking back at his forefathers, And what does that do for Timothy? What do you think that does for Timothy? I mean, that's the point of what we're talking about is, why did he bring it up in the context of that letter to Timothy? What does it do for Timothy? It encourages him. How? Abraham. I mean, how about that as an example of your forefathers, right? And he's putting me in the same context as Abraham. Okay, I realize that just down the street that there are Christians who are being killed right now, and I could be next, but, oh yeah, I remember this. I'm encouraged now, again. Yeah, Jerry. Jerry, did you have a comment?
Okay.
All right, so we then are moving on. In terms of why... Again, why Paul uses that particular verbiage as far as mentioning his forefathers. I think that was an important piece. But then again, how do you think, and let's get to this whole business of him having a clear conscience. Now, Saber said that, you know, in the time that before he was Paul and he was Saul, he defended the law vigorously. And he absolutely
felt that what he was doing was good and correct. How do you fault him for that? He, in his heart and mind, was doing what was good and correct. But we know what he did. Does he say this to Timothy to remind Timothy that, you know, yeah, you did some bad things in the past, but you can get over it? I've got a clear conscience now because God forgave me? What does it mean when he says that he has a clear conscience? And how does he get it? And does any of the context give us any kind of a clue? Well, let me just ask you this. What gives you a clear conscience?
And I ask me that same question too. What's that?
The blood of Christ and applying it to our lives.
Okay, I agree. But that thing that you did last week, right? Or that thing that you said a month ago. And who knows what you're going to do in the future. But that thing that you did some time ago that's still here and here. Do you have a clear conscience yet? What gives you that clear conscience?
Is it the praying? Paul was praying. He uses that term in the context of praying to Timothy. I think some of it is that. But I don't know, ultimately, what it is that gives him a clear conscience. And honestly, I don't know
exactly what he's referring to. I thought it would be a very good point of discussion in terms of it being used. It's used elsewhere. Paul refers to having a clear conscience elsewhere in Scriptures, no doubt. Yeah, Carol.
Well, when you're doing something, he was trying to follow God's word.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And he misapplied that.
Yes.
Okay. It gives him a clear conscience in what he was doing because he thought he was doing God's word. But when he found out, like David, that he had sinned and God forgave him of that, it made his conscience clear in the fact that I didn't go out and do this because personal gain. I wasn't making money from all of these people that I persecuted. I wasn't doing it for any other reason because I hated them. I did it because I thought I was following God's will. Does it make it right? No. But I didn't have any personal reason for doing this. I thought I was doing what God wanted me to do, and I was wrong.
That's right. And that's why I say God gives us that avenue to clear our conscience, to be forgiven of our sins. Right? He gives us that avenue to do that. But for Paul specifically, I'm just curious what it was for him. Yes, sir, go ahead.
I wouldn't even go as far as to say that Paul had a clear conscience even when he was doing the things in the beginning. He was doing it in the name of God. He thought he was doing right. When he did find out that he was sinning, he didn't hide it. He bring it to light, and he just dealt with it as it was. And he went forward from there. He didn't stop. He didn't even hope. When he found out what he was doing was wrong, he repented and went forward from there to do everything.
You know, Michael, that's a good point. Because again, going back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, what did Paul immediately do? He immediately preached Christ. He immediately understood. And what that would have been like in his heart to understand the gravity of what he did, I can't even imagine. But it would feel like my conscience wouldn't be quite clear yet because of knowing what I had done, because you're right. At the time, he believed what he was doing was correct. But then when you find out that you're not, is there some residual? And how long does that last? I don't know. But Paul says he had a clear conscience, and that's what he's trying to convey to Timothy as well. Again, Paul's great desire was to encourage Timothy. Paul remembers how hard it was when they left the last time that they were together, because we know that there were tears involved with Timothy and probably Paul. But we know that it was very hard for Timothy, and a reunion, because Paul would like to see Timothy again because he asked him to come to him soon, to encourage him and to encourage one another. Whether or not that happened, I don't know. And Who does Paul mention in verse 5? This gets back into the family heritage. Who does Paul mention in verse 5 of 2 Timothy?
Mother and his
grandmother, right? Lois and who? Lois and Eunice, right? Mother and grandmother. Very important people, obviously, in Timothy's life, probably helped him spiritually and nurtured him as well, but very important. And isn't it interesting that, you know, that those kind of traits can be handed down to the next generation? What does it tell us as parents? How important it is to nurture our children to the very best of our ability. Sometimes our children make decisions on their own that are contrary to what we've taught them. Understood. But that is very important. I find it kind of interesting, and just as a point of conversation, not now, but just as of a point of interest, I wonder why Timothy's father was never mentioned. The only thing that I could find is that culturally at the time, it was often the female of the family that would go through these kinds of things spiritually with the children. I don't know why Timothy's father was not mentioned. I don't know if his father died or what the case may be. I don't know. But I just find it kind of interesting that his father is not mentioned. And then what is the gift that Paul refers to in verse 6? And why does he bring it up? What is this gift, do you think, that Paul talks about in verse 6? Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What do you think that gift is? Right? I know. I don't know what the gift is. I have an idea of what the gift might be. Maybe the gift is the ability to do the work into which God was leading him to do. I don't know. Don't know what that is. But the point is for Paul to remind Timothy that, hey, by the way, you have a gift. Don't let it lay away and let it be stagnant. You've got to use this gift. How many of you have ever started a fire in your life? Legally. Okay, you have, right? And so when you start that fire, once you start it, it just goes on forever and ever, right? No, you've got to keep fueling it. And sometimes you kind of have to stir it around it, kindle it back up. Right? There's a whole bunch of fire dynamics that go into that that are cool, but you got to do it. It's the same thing here with Paul and what he's saying to Timothy. You have a gift. Don't be intimidated. Don't become discouraged. I realize that you're sad. Me too. But don't be discouraged. You've got to stick with the fight. All right, so exhortation to Timothy to remain loyal and courageous. Okay, Timothy, listen up, son. So therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, not of me, or nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I am. Is it hard to say that without singing, like it is for me? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And so exhortations to suffer. This is his exhortation to suffer in verse 12. We know as well as Timothy that Paul suffered. We know this. You remember from our background and introduction in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 27, how much, at least in that inkling of time, Paul mentions that he suffered. So he exhorts Timothy to suffer, to continue to suffer, because that's what he is doing for Christ and in Christ. And to retain, in light of the intense persecution and apostasy, Timothy might feel a little pressure to maybe pull back from the message, maybe not say all of it, maybe kind of dull it down a little bit so it doesn't bring attention to him. Or maybe he just thought, you know what, I'm not doing this. Maybe there was so much. Maybe. I don't know. But there was a reason that Paul was encouraging him and exhorting him to retain that light of God and that gospel of God. And then to guard. What a charge that he gave to Timothy. You, along with the Holy Spirit, guard what God has given in terms of that treasure. Well, what is the treasure? In the context, we know that he's talking to Timothy about being a minister and about preaching the word and about spreading that word. And so within that context, I believe that it's the gospel. And if I look at verses 14 and then in chapter 2 and verse 2, then back in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20, I believe I come to that conclusion that he's talking about the gospel and to guard that and to spread that. So examples of faithful and unfaithful service. Who were Phygellus and Hermogenes?
It's cool to say those names too. You can't think if I had a son. Not really. Phygellus and Hermogenes, who are they? I mean, they're scattered all through the New Testament, right?
They're nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Don't know who they were. But apparently they were important enough that Paul mentions them, right? Apparently they once were probably very faithful servants to Paul. But apparently that's changed, right? And so he mentions them only so ever so briefly. Go to verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then that's it. That's all he says. We don't know really that much more about them. Unfortunately, they weren't spoken of in a good light. But at least they were mentioned, because that probably is somebody that Timothy knew as well. And maybe he didn't know. And what that would have been like for Timothy if he didn't know, to say, wow, I can't believe that these guys didn't stay with Paul. We're almost done. Then there's Onesiphorus in verses 16 and 18. So Timothy, you know this man, Paul says to Timothy, you know this man. And this is the man that I want you to be like as well. He goes into some pretty good detail in terms of Onesiphorus and the granting of mercy from God to him. So obviously, he was and remained a faithful servant of Paul. Because Paul says, all who were in Asia abandoned me. They left me. How could they do this? But they did. Except for Onesiphorus and, of course, others, as we will come to know as well. All right, chapter 1 summary. Paul shows us his true heart towards Timothy. Paul masterfully reminds Timothy of who he is, child of God. And Paul carefully and specifically encourages Timothy. Paul always gives the glory to God. And again, the end part of 1 Timothy 8, or 1, 8 through 12 is a good one to leave off in. So that's the introduction, the chapter 1 introduction. That is Paul's exhortation and salutation to Timothy. It is the first thing that Timothy saw. It sets Timothy up for what is to come in chapters 2 through 4. And that's where we will begin again next week in chapter 2. Thank you very much for your time and your attention. I appreciate it as always.